You know, when we think about a church having a great impact, we think about a church having a lot of people. And yet, as you study the disciples, you find that these 12, really 11, literally turned the world upside down. It is amazing what God can do with just a very few people.
Have you ever looked at your situation and asked God, how do you expect me to get this done with my past and my weaknesses and my lack of abilities? If that's you, John has an encouraging lesson as he continues his series titled The Master's Men here on Grace to You. We're profiling the 12 flawed people Jesus chose for the greatest task ever, building his church. And today, John's going to show you that if God can use them, he can use you. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 10, and here's John.
Matthew chapter 10. We have the happy privilege of focusing in this 10th chapter on the master's men. Those very special individuals who were chosen by our Lord to be his disciples, later to be his apostles, sent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. It's a tremendous thrill for me, and I trust for you as well, to find out that these men chosen as the personal agents of Jesus Christ, these men that we imagine so often to be stained glass saints with some kind of holy perfection that has eluded the rest of us, are nothing more than people just like we are, and that God is in the business of using all kinds of people to do very, very high-level, divine, spiritual, and eternal tasks. It struck me particularly this week as I was thinking about the apostles, how few there were of them. You know, when we think about a church having a great impact, we think about a church having a lot of people. I was talking to a gentleman from Europe who said to me, you know, it's so difficult for us because we only have 29 people in our church. And he said, I live in a city, the city of Lyon, which has 2 million people, and there are only 15 churches. Most of them don't have any impact at all. The odds are so much against us. And yet, as you study the disciples, you find that these 12, really 11, were pitted against not only the human system, but the demon system as well. Just 11 faithful men, not particularly gifted either. And yet these men literally turned the world upside down. It is amazing what God can do with just a very few people. Humanly speaking, the world hails the few who attack the many, you know? I mean, when an individual goes up against great odds, the world esteems them heroes, even if they lose. We remember their courage, we remember their devotion of duty, but they lost. I believe there are some more amazing things than this. You see, man may be courageous, man may be devoted to fulfill his duty, but he is still man. And because he is weak, he cannot overcome certain odds. But quite the contrary is it when God gets into the act. Shamgar, a judge in Israel, one day picks up an ox goad, a sharpened stick used to prod an ox, and with it kills 600 enemies. And then there was Deborah and Barak. And soon after the great victory of Deborah and Barak, a new enemy arose in the land of Israel. The enemy was the Midianites. And in league with the Amalekites, they sort of dominated Israel for 7 years. Israel came to the place where they were about ready to give in to this oppressing domination when God raised up a very unique man by the name of Gideon. Gideon was ready to do battle with the Midianites and their allies, the Amalekites, and he gathered his army, and his army numbered 32,000 men. God said, that's too many. That's 31,700 too many. And he cut it down to 300 men. And in Judges 7:12, it describes the enemy. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley, and it was the valley of Moab. And they were like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number like the sand by the seaside for multitude. It doesn't mean that God couldn't count them. It means that standing there and looking, there was no way you could sort out heads or animals to make a count. They were just like the sea sand. And here was Gideon with his 300. You know who won? Gideon. And all he did was make a bunch of noise, and the Midianites and Amalekites all killed each other in the confusion. You see, when you add the supernatural, then the few not only become heroes because of their courage and their devotion, but because of their victory. One more illustration. And maybe this sums up the point. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Turn to it for a moment. The seemingly endless struggle with the Philistines is going on. Saul is the reigning monarch of the people of Israel. And they again face a battle with the Philistines. They are in a severe situation. Very bad. And as you flow through chapter 13, it goes from bad to worse to worst. Verse 5, 1 Samuel 13. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they come up and encamped in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. Now here is an overwhelming enemy. Literally overwhelming enemy. And when the men of Israel saw they were hedged in, for the people were distressed, the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and pits. You just get the picture. They see these Philistines, everybody dives for the nearest cover, jumping in holes and caves and behind the bushes, climbing hills, and some of the Hebrews, verse 7 says, even went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They got out of the country. They left the nation. And Saul was in Gilgal, and everybody else was shaking. Overwhelming enemy. Verse 8, he tarried there 7 days, according to the set time Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. He's getting a little antsy now. And Saul said, bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. Now, he's getting so nervous that he's got to do something religious to get God involved. And so, verse 9 says, he offered a burnt offering. And Saul said, bring this burnt offering, and he offered the burnt offering. Now, the problem with that is there was only one personality in the land that was permitted to carry out the offering of an offering. And who was it? Priest. Saul is intruding into the office of a priest. Came to pass, as soon as he had ceased offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might bless him. Now he's going to act real religious, see, real spiritual. And Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and he knew that he was a representative of God and he wasn't there, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, and he's going all of these excuses. Well, you weren't here, and the time was running out, and the Philistines were there, and I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. Self-defense, you know, I'm going to get it. And I haven't made supplication to the Lord, and I forced myself, therefore. In other words, I just knew I shouldn't do it, but I just made myself do it and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. If you just obeyed God, God would have defeated the Philistines and established your kingdom for good. But, verse 14, now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. Who was that? David, the next king. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Your disobedience got you nothing. Now the problem to begin with was an overwhelming enemy, and now the problem is a lack of a leader. They not only have an overwhelming enemy, but they've just lost their leader. To make it worse, verse 19, there was no blacksmith throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Apparently, the Philistines had sort of eliminated all the blacksmiths, so they couldn't make any weapons. So all the Israelites, verse 20, went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his plowshare and his mattock and his axe and his sickle, and they had a file for the sickles and the mattocks and the forks, the axes, the sharpen the goads. In other words, all they had left was farm implements, and so they were all there sharpening their farm implements to use in this war. And the only people who had a sword, it says in verse 22, were Saul and Jonathan. Third problem. Number one, overwhelming enemy. Number two, no leader. Number three, inadequate weapons. They really are in trouble. Now watch what happens. Jonathan says to the young man that bears his armor, chapter 14, verse 1, come, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison. That's on the other side. You see, now wait a minute, Jonathan. What are you going to do? You take your armor. The armor bearer was usually a small boy. What are you going to take this little kid and go do this for? What's the point? Verse 6 kind of crystallizes it. This is the key verse. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now watch this line. Here's the key. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by what? Few. Do you get that? It doesn't matter to God whether you have a lot or a little. That is never the issue with him. He can put all of his divine power through one person as easily as he could put it through a multitude. It doesn't matter to the Lord. Verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Now, that's a good little guy. That's a good guy. All right, Jonathan says, you and me, let's go over there and take on the Philistines. And he says in verse 10, if they say, come up unto us, then we'll go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be the sign. In other words, God, we're going to trust you to give us a sign. If they say, come up, we'll say, the Lord's going to give them to us, and we'll go right up. Philistines are up on the heights, and they're down below. And so they got there in verse 11, and they said, hey, up there, Jonathan and my armor bearer. Verse 11, and both of them disclosed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. We'll show you your head, is what they meant. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now that is faith, folks. That is faith. The victory's ours. Let's go. And so they started climbing up this, whatever it is, cliff or hillside. Verse 13, and Jonathan climbs on his hands and his feet. Here he is crawling up the thing on four, and his armor bearer is coming up behind him. And they got to the top, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they slew all of them. And the first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men. And you can imagine that little guy wondering what in the world was going on when all these guys were dropping at his feet. I don't know what he was using. And the earth started to quake, and everything started shaking and trembling. And before the whole thing was over, you can drop all the way down really to verse 22. All the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Now listen, here's the point. God is not restrained by many or by few. Doesn't matter. Not only can God make them heroes because of their courage and their devotion, but because of their victory. Now let's go back to Matthew 10, and with that as a background, remind ourselves of the uniqueness of these 12 men. 12 men who literally turned the world upside down. Not only were they heroes because of their courage, because of their devotion, their obedience, but because they accomplished their goal. They literally established the church. And you and I are the product of their work. They touched a whole world. They extended the kingdom. Just these 12, one of them unfaithful, 11 faithful, humble, simple people just like us. And we're right back where we started, people. Listen, what kind of people does God use? He uses the common kind like we are. He uses the unqualified. God is in the business of accepting unqualified people because nobody's qualified. The Lord uses strong, bold leaders like Peter who take charge, initiate, plan, strategize, confront, command people, and who make big, big blunders. And He uses humble, gentle, inconspicuous souls like Andrew who seek no prominence but quietly bring people to Christ. And He uses zealous, passionate, uncompromising, task-oriented, insensitive, ambitious men like James, as well as sensitive, tender, loving, people-oriented, believing, intimate truth seekers like John. And He uses skeptical, analytical, mechanical, slow-witted, weak-faithed, visionless, pessimistic, insecure men like Philip. And He uses seekers of truth, honest, open, clear-minded, meditative, deeply surrendered men like Nathaniel, Bartholomew, who are full of faith and understanding and yet who are flawed by serious sins such as prejudice. Now we're going to meet two others that He uses, Matthew and Thomas. Verse 3. The second group of four is Philip, Bartholomew or Nathaniel, Thomas and Matthew. Let's take Matthew first. Matthew is mentioned in every list, always in the same group, but nothing is ever said about Matthew and nothing is ever said by Matthew except one tiny little thing. And look in Matthew 9:9, and there's where you find it. Mark and Luke both allude to the same thing in just the same few words, and that is the extent of everything we know about Matthew. And as Jesus passed forth from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And He saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And when Matthew puts his name in the list in chapter 10, verse 3, he says, Matthew the tax collector. And may I hasten to add that no other disciple in the list is ever associated with his job. Why does Matthew say Matthew the tax collector? I mean, that's not something you're proud of. No, a tax collector was the most hated, despised, despicable human being in the society of Israel. And Matthew is showing us his genuine humility and sense of sinful unworthiness. Why does Matthew even comment about himself in verse 9? As Jesus passed forth from there, He saw a man named Matthew, and He said, Follow me. What is the point of putting that there? The point is, in verses 1 to 8, Matthew is giving a demonstration that Jesus came to forgive sin. Verse 5, Thy sins be forgiven thee. Verse 6, The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And Matthew slips himself in there in one verse to show that indeed Jesus can forgive sin. For he sees himself as the vilest sinner. That may be a reason why Matthew never speaks. He never asks a question. He never makes a comment. He never appears in an incident. He just is absolutely faceless and voiceless through the entire narrative of the Gospels. And it may be that his humility was born out of his overwhelming sense of sinfulness, that he was so overwrought by the sin of his life, that once forgiven, grace was so superabundant in his case that he felt himself unworthy to even speak a word. And so he is the silent man until the Spirit of God asks him to pick up his pen. And then he is given the privilege of writing the opening of the New Testament, 28 chapters on the majesty of the King of Kings himself. Matthew was a traitor. Matthew was an extortioner. Matthew was a robber and a thief. Matthew was greedy. Matthew was a social pariah or outcast. And he knew it. And look in Matthew 9:9, and there's where you find it. You see, to be a tax collector is to be a publican. And what that meant was that you as a Jew were used by the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jews to give to Rome. You then sort of worked for the oppressor. You were a traitor first class. And not only that, but you bought the right to collect taxes. So you paid the government. You bought into the system. And then the government would stipulate a certain amount of tax that had to be collected, and that was given to Rome. And then you were free to collect anything more you could from the people, and that you kept for yourself. And so there were bribes and extortionist routes taken, abuses beyond what we could even dream. There were two kinds. There were gabbai, G-A-B-B-A-I. They were the general tax collectors. They collected property tax, income tax, poll tax, standardized. There was not apparently as much graft at that level. Then there were the mokhes, M-O-K-H-E-S. They collected the duties. They collected duty on everything. They set up their little deal where the roads crossed, and they collected on all import, all export, all items bought, all items sold. They set tolls on roads, tolls on bridges, tolls on harbors. They set tolls on axles, how many legs on your donkey, packages, letters, you name it. Everything. Everything. That was Matthew. He was a mokhes, taxed everything. There were two kinds of mokhes. There was what was called a great mokhes. He was a guy who hired some hireling to do the tax collecting, and he faded into the background. He didn't really want to be associated with the actual activity itself. And he retained a little more dignity because he backed off. That was called a great mokhes. Then there was the little mokhes, the small mokhes. He was too cheap to hire somebody to collect the taxes. He was so greedy, he did it himself and didn't care about the social stigma. And Matthew was that, little mokhes. He was, verse 9, sitting at the tax office himself. Greedy extortioner, traitor to his people. I think what makes it so fascinating to me also, he also had a name, Levi, which indicates that he really was in the flow of Jewish tradition. And what also is interesting is that in the Gospel of Matthew, you might be interested to note, there are more quotes of the Old Testament than in Mark, Luke, and John combined. So Matthew knew the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes out of the three sections of the Old Testament that a Jew knew, the Law, the Prophets, and the Hagiographa, the Holy Writings. Matthew knew the Law of God in the Old Testament. And yet we have no idea of him at all being interested in spiritual things. But when Jesus comes along, he says to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Instant.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John serves as Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California, and our current study is titled The Master's Men. Today, John said the disciples were men who turned the world upside down, and that is timely because today is Reformation Day. Just over 500 years ago, the same thing was said about Martin Luther and others who sparked the Protestant Reformation. And with that in mind, John, I have heard you repeatedly call for a new reformation today. So talk about that a little. What kind of seismic change would you like to see in our churches?
Well, the first seismic change I would like to see in the churches is the genuine sanctification of leaders.
Right.
I think there are so many false Christians in religion, Christianity, so many carnal preachers and leaders who are self-serving, so many of them who basically build ministries around their narcissistic desires and their personalities and their style. I think if there's going to be a real revival in the church, it's going to have to start with leaders who are broken before the Lord, who are humble rather than proud, who are not self-serving and self-promoting, but who bow their knee to the Word of God. And so what would happen if there was a true humbling of leaders in the church is you would see pulpit after pulpit after pulpit literally committed to the teaching of the Bible. Verse by verse, passage by passage, sound doctrine would prevail. The nonsense would disappear. I think the lights would go on in the auditorium so people could see their Bibles. They wouldn't be watching a show or a showman. I think that there would be an immediate return to the Word of God, sound doctrine in the Word of God. I think bookstores would begin to sell different books than the kind of pop Christian junk that people buy. I think this is what happened in the Reformation. Mm. The Word of God was in the ascendancy everywhere.
Right.
Everywhere. And it overthrew all of the corruption that had developed in the Roman Catholic system. We have a similar kind of corruption today, still called evangelicalism, but much of it is far from the Word of God. There would be the ascendancy of the Word of God to the highest priority. There would be the humbling of pastors and leaders who would bow before Holy Scripture and would seek to be pure and godly and virtuous. Worship would cease being some kind of orchestrated emotional experience, and it would become the joyous overflow of the truth of the Word of God capturing the hearts of the saints. Churches would be places where people were converted. Judgment would begin in the house of the Lord. Hmm. The truth would prevail. People would be truly converted who are just there for a religious experience. But it would be triggered, all of it, by the ascendancy of the Word of God, which would be preached with power and conviction. We would love to see that happen. That's what we pray for.
Amen. Great answer, John. And of course, friend, if the Word of God is going to have that kind of world-changing, purifying effect that John just talked about, then believers like you and me need to know God's Word and know how to explain it to others. The MacArthur Study Bible can help with that. Its 25,000 footnotes explain virtually every passage of Scripture, and right now the Study Bible is on sale. Get a copy when you contact us today. To order the MacArthur Study Bible, available in the English Standard, New King James, and New American Standard versions, call us at 800-55-GRACE, or you can shop online at gty.org. During our current sale, the MacArthur Study Bible and nearly all of our resources are available at 25% off the regular price. Again, to take advantage of the sale, call 800-55-GRACE, or go to gty.org. And when you get in touch, let us know if today's lesson encouraged you. Perhaps you've already thought of some practical ways to apply John's series on the Master's Men, and we certainly want to hear if someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing this broadcast. Email your feedback to letters@gty.org. Or you'll also find all of our contact information at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back for Friday's broadcast. John's going to show you why the Apostle Thomas should be known for something more than just his doubts. Be here for John's series, The Master's Men, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.